I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of the Revelation in chapter 20. Now, the title of my message is The Courtroom of God. The Courtroom of God. We come to one of the most solemn and somber passages of Scripture that has ever been penned by the Holy Spirit. It is the last event before eternity. There is not another dew to fall or a sun to rise. It is the day of justice, the day of retribution. It's the day of reckoning. And it will come one day, and it will change forever people's view of what tomorrow will be. I heard when I come to this passage, because I know some people that will be there. I do believe that there are deathbed confessions. But I also know in all of the Scripture there was only one. And that was on the cross. The thief. The rest died like they lived. My best friend, the seventh grade on, we ran together, did everything together. And after I'd become a Christian and some of our friends, he never did. While he had a prosperous business, a beautiful wife, and two young beautiful children, very well off, he died in a hotel room at the age of 34 in Hot Springs. And every indication is that he did not know Jesus. So my friend Bill, he will be there. My father, I love very much. And he died. And all the indication is that he didn't know Christ. Excuse me. And so I do have hope something happened in the last moments, but other than that, he will be there on this day. You have family and friends, if you are honest, that are going to be there on this day. It may be that you are one of those people that's going to be there on that day, and I do hurt for you. I pray that you will listen so intently. I pray that every Christian will be so burdened to understand what is coming, that we would live with such devotion so that we would never be a cause of someone seeing us as a stumbling block rather than a summon to salvation. And I pray that everyone that hears this today will examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. We are dealing with the most serious issue there is. Don't make a mistake of misunderstanding. In the courtroom of God, it will be Judge Jesus who presides. And I want you to see three things in the passage. This passage is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. But I want to show you three things. I want you to see the judge, the judged, and the judgment. And so I want you to look, number one, at the judge in verse 11. Of chapter 20. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them." We know who sits upon the throne. For John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, it is the courtroom of God, and it is Judge Jesus presiding. There he is in his holy, majestic presence, from whom heaven and earth must flee. The first coming you could look upon and touch his tear-stained and his pummeled face. But now, there is no place for even heaven or earth. In the book of the Revelation, we find in this chapter a throne. And in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, prior to the tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath, there is another throne. That throne in chapter 4 had a rainbow around it, which bespeak of the love and the grace and the covenant of God. But here, there is only the nakedness of judgment. In chapter 4, there is the thundering and the lightning that is warning that God is going to bring judgment. But here, there is only silence before the verdict. In chapter 4, they worshiped before the throne, and now there is no place for them. In chapter 4, they sang aloud, and here the singing vanishes in the presence of silence. The most solemn day in all of eternity and human history was when Jesus was judged by man. The only time that will ever equal that is when Jesus judges man. This day, there will be no place to hide. There will be no place to run. Just the starkness of the doom that God had warned about. There he is, upon his throne, and men have ignored him. They've ridiculed him. They've scoffed at him. They've disbelieved him, and now he is their final judge. Sin-stained heaven and earth cannot even stay in the presence of the holy, majestic Son of God who rules and reigns. Every landmark is gone. Every neighbor is gone. Every street, every river, every ocean is gone. Every border is gone. Everything that you could cling to that would give you a sense of belonging, a sense of community, a sense of security is gone. And there is simply a vacuum, an emptiness. And in that emptiness there is a throne. And upon that throne sits the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you two things about this judge. Number one, he is holy. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, it calls him the Holy One. People say, well, I want God to be fair with me. I want to tell you, in the courtroom of God, you will have the fairness of God in perfection. Justice will be followed. Every aspect of holy jurisprudence will be followed to the most infinitesimal degree, because the judge is the Holy One. Today, people go to court, and maybe the arresting officer made a mistake, and so they're set free, and maybe they were guilty. Or maybe a lawyer has a technicality which to get them off. Or the jury is deadlocked, and there is a mistrial. But I want to tell you, in the courtroom of God, there are no mistrials. Not only is he the Holy One, but he is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything. He knows every fact. Sometimes today, the trial can be going in a certain direction, and maybe this person's going to be convicted. At a piece of new evidence, or a witness comes forward, and it can turn the whole trial around. Or maybe someone has already been found guilty, and they've been sentenced, and yet years later, a new piece of evidence, maybe it's DNA, maybe it's a new witness, they come forward, and the new evidence proves that that person was innocent, and they're set free. But I want to tell you something. In the courtroom of God, no one will ever bring one scrap of new evidence. There'll never be a new witness. And in the courtroom of God, there is no appellate court system. because He is the omniscient and the holy judge, jury, and jailer. You see, He knows everything. In John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "And Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, for He knew the hearts of every man." When Simon Peter, Jesus said, "Do you love Me?" And Simon Peter said, "Yes." And He asked him 3 times, and the 3rd time, Simon Peter said, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love You. You know everything." Nothing will ever overturn the judgment of Judge Jesus. His decision will be final, it will be eternal, and it will be irreversible. Did you know that every person who ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ? Every person who has ever breathed the breath of life will stand before Jesus Christ. We will not stand before anyone except Him, and everyone will stand before Him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will one day have to say, "You are the Lord of everything, and there is no one beside You." You don't have a choice. I don't have a choice. God has decreed it that there must be a day of reckoning. And we, every human being, must stand before God. But I want to tell you something. We don't have a choice of whether we will or not. Every human being will, and everyone in this worship center must do that. But we do have a choice of where, when, and what is the outcome. You see, you have a choice whether you want to stand before Him on the cross or in the courtroom, wearing a crown of thorns or a royal diadem, hanging on a tree for your sin, or sitting upon a throne judging you in that sin. Whether you want to meet Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or the Lion of Judah who rules and reigns. You see, everyone will stand before Him, but you have a choice whether you will stand before Him as the one who is judged for your sin, or the one who judges you in your sin. You see, that's the choice that God has given us. Every Christian has settled their case out of court. No Christian will be at the great white throne judgment. This is only for unbelievers, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God said, "You are justified," and the word "justified" is a legal term, and it means declared not guilty. And so what we've done is we've settled our case out of court. And God has hit the gavel, not guilty. You know what? You can settle your case out of court. And you never have to meet this day. You'll never stand in the courtroom of God, because Jesus did it for you and paid everything in full. You can settle your case out of court. You see, beloved, I want to plead with you. You must meet Him. You must stand before Him. Since you're going to have to meet Him, and since you will have to stand before Him, why not meet Him today in faith and settle your case out of court and have eternal life and never have to stand in the courtroom of God on your own merit? Everyone will meet Him. Those that meet Him in court will receive judgment. Those that settle their case out of court receive life. What a choice. What a choice. Secondly, I want you to see the judged. The judged. In verse 12 and 13. "And I saw the dead, the great, small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now it is just a lost person and the righteous judge, Jesus. This is the congregation of the damned. There are no believers here. These are all lost, and they're judged. You see, Romans 8 says there is no judgment for those in Christ, meaning there is no day to go to court. It is over, because Christ was judged for us, and we accepted that. No child of God will ever go here. You and I will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, and we will be judged in giving us rewards for whether we were faithful with what God gave us and what God called us to do. But I want to tell you something. My sin, your sin, if you're in Christ, will never be brought up in that hearing. Only our faithfulness or our lack of it. But our sins were paid for fully, forever, never to be mentioned again. This is the congregation of the damned. These have refused the plea of people to be saved. They've been there, and maybe they had a spouse that prayed for them, and they now remember that. Maybe they worked somewhere and there was a co-worker who was a very dedicated Christian who talked to them at each opportunity, and they now remember that. Maybe they were in a revival. Maybe a preacher pled with them and they remember it. But it's too late. They recall it, but they can't do anything about it. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you walk out and you don't fall before Him and accept Him as Lord and Savior, your heart hardens that much more. And I don't know, but today you walk out and you never accept Christ. And one day in the future you remember when the Spirit spoke to you and the Word of God made it clear. You remember it, but it's too late to do anything about it. The time and the opportunity has passed. Peter says judgment, and Jesus comes as a thief in the night. It comes quickly, meaning suddenly. Even though you know it is out there in the future sometime, when it comes quickly and suddenly in the twinkling of an eye. I want to tell you, Jesus did not come to start a new ethic. He didn't come to start a social club. He didn't even come to start a good religion. He didn't come to be lined up with the philosophers and the sages of our age, but He came to die as a sacrifice to redeem us from the fires of hell and to deliver us from the courtroom of God and the condemnation for being a sinner. That is why He came. You say, well, I want to be saved. I have interest in Christianity, but simply not today. Dwight L. Moody preached to his church one time on being saved, and he said, I want you to go home and think about this. Give it serious thought. Next week we'll talk again. That night the Chicago fire broke out. Half of his congregation burned to death. He said, never again will I tell them to go and think. But I'll tell them, now is the time to be saved. I remember a man in our church, and his wife, Haroe, came to church. I don't remember his name, only met him a couple of times, but I went into his home and talked with him, and he was a kind of a would-be atheist and evolutionist and so forth, and we talked, and he wouldn't accept Christ. Well, he went to the hospital about a year or two later, and I went to visit him, and I began to talk, and he said, preacher, not now. He said, all I have are stomach problems. They already know what it is. I'll be out in 2 days. He had a massive heart attack in the hospital, and he died within 2 days. There was a man that lived down the street from our church, and he was a very nice man. He had retired as a policeman, and I had visited him several times. Others had visited him, and he was a very gracious man, always gracious. I ended up preaching his funeral, and that's one of the things I said. Every time I ever went into his home, he was so hospitable and so gracious. But I remember when he went in the hospital towards the end of his life. And I went up there and I said, Mr. Thompson, you know, we've talked and others have talked to you, but now we're kind of in the final hours. I mean, we don't know for sure, but it appears what the doctors are saying, you're not going to make it. And I said, would you accept Jesus Christ and went through everything? And I'll never forget his words. In his gentle, kind voice, he said, Not today. Not today. The next morning they called me to visit the family. I preached his funeral, knowing that I was the last one that witnessed to him. And he said, not today. Not today. Notice in verse 12. It says they stand before God. We've watched enough trials on television now to know that during trial you sit. But it is during the verdict and the sentencing that you stand, and that is what is going on here, the verdict and being sentenced. Notice that it says the books were opened. The books, plural, and then the book of life. You say, what are those books? I don't know for sure. Because it doesn't tell me any more than it tells you. It just says books. But I'll tell you what I think they are. I think one of them is the book of the law. It is the Word of God. That is God's standard. And that book is always open to show what it takes for a human being to come into the presence of God. What merit do you have to have? What standard do you have to meet that you could come into the eternal presence of God on your own merit? And so there's the book of the law. And God says, here is the standard. It's not been hidden. It's out there. Have you ever told a lie? You fail the standard. You ever had lust in your heart? You fail the standard. You ever stolen anything, taken anything that wasn't legitimately yours, you failed the standard. You ever had greed, you failed the standard. If you never did anything wrong, you failed the standard because in Adam, all die. But there it is. If you can meet it, come on in. I think the other book is the book of our life. You see, God knows everything. And what only you know, and no other human being, God knows even more clearly than you. You see, God knows every thought you've ever had, every step you've ever taken, every word you've ever spoken, every evil you've ever hidden. When God looks at our life, it's like an open book. He knows every chapter. He knows every page, every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every diacritical mark of our life. God knows it infinitely. He knows it perfectly. You see, when you stand before him, there will be the book of the requirement, and there'll be the book of our works. Notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. He says they were judged according to their works or their deeds. Verse 12. Verse 13, according to their deeds. Judgment is always according to works, and salvation is always according to faith. And so there's the standard. God says, here it is. Here's what I require if you are going to come into my presence on your own merit. And here are your works. And listen, God doesn't deal in garbage. He doesn't have to bring the worst you've ever done. He's going to put the best up there. Your most noble moments, when you were at your height, it'll show. And God will take the very best of human man and woman, and he will measure it against the Word of God. And the words will say, not enough. Not enough. By their works. You see, works are never enough. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and following, it says we're saved by what? By grace. By faith. Apart from our works, no man shall be justified by the works of the law. And Romans 3:10 says, there is none that is righteous, meaning there's none that meets the standard. You say, wait a minute, I know somebody. And then he comes back and he says, no, not one. There are none. Salvation is always by faith. Judgment is always by works. And so the book of the law has been shown. This is God's standard. This is the best you've done, and it falls short. But you know what? There's another book, isn't there? It's called the Book of Life. We call it the Lamb's Book of Life. I call it God's Book of Mercy. For you know what it is? It is the name of every person who said, I see your law, and God, I don't measure up. Would you have mercy upon me, a sinner? They poured themselves upon the mercy seat in the temple. Then when the cross came, they fell at the foot of the cross with nothing to offer and said, God, if you do not have mercy upon me by faith in Jesus Christ, I shall perish. That's what the book is. It's the only hope. And so God would scan the pages. It's the only hope that your name's somewhere in there. And finally you hear the words, not there. Not there. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. For I never knew you. I believe those words will echo in the hearts of men and women throughout all eternity in the halls of hell. What he's saying is this. Why did you sing nothing but the blood and never apply it? Why did you sing just as I am and you never came? Why did you sing the old rugged cross and you went around it? Not there. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. What tragic words. Well, notice the judgment in verse 14 and 15. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. It is against that terrible torment that missionaries leave their home and go to other parts of the world. It is against that torment that people walk off from jobs and businesses and livelihoods to surrender to what God wants them to do. It is against that torment that people sacrifice because they know one day that day comes and it is a day of reckoning and they're willing to give so that others might live. It is against that torment every time that the Word of God is preached. The writer of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Paul said, we know the terror of God, and so we are persuading men, giving everything. Beloved, that's the backdrop of what is going on in all eternity. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God knows no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I know he doesn't because of what he does. I wonder sometimes if we have pleasure based on the lack of what we do. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 is one of the places where Jesus gave a lucid description of hell. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Get rid of it. If your eye causes you to stumble, pull it out. If it's your foot, cut it off. You say, that's radical. You better believe it. People say, oh, well, he was trying, he didn't really mean, and they try to soften it. Oh, my friend, he knew it's the heart that damns you, not the hand. But he was speaking very clearly. It is better for you to have no hands, no eyes, no ears, no feet, rather than you to spend 1 second in hell separated from God. Let me ask you something. You believe in hell? Well, some don't. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that the world doesn't believe in it. Let me ask you a question. You believe Jesus lied to you? You believe he's a liar? You willing to say, I think Jesus is a liar? I don't think so. We can argue about it and debate it out there in the world, and it sounds real good and intellectual, but you know what? You know, and I know. Jesus isn't a liar. See, the one who loved you enough to die for you did not turn around and lie to deceive you. You know who told us most about hell? Jesus. You find that incompatible with His love? I don't. Why wouldn't He warn us? It would be an unloving thing to make us think that it was all going to be wonderful. He's the one that told us. We know that He didn't lie. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me in chapter 21. I want you to look at verse 7 and 8. And I want you to read these words. He says, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things." And He's talked about no more tears and life eternal in heaven. All the things that God had intended in the Garden of Eden. He said, "He who overcomes inherits these things." All the things He just mentioned in chapter 21. "And I will be His God, and He will be my son." Verse 8. "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars." All liars. Not just the big liars, but the little white liars. All of them. "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What a tragedy. I want you to notice two groups. Verse 7 is one group, they overcome. Verse 8 is another group, they don't overcome. You know what? We have many languages that divide us. We have many cultures. We have many races. But you know what? When God looks at the world, He sees two groups. The overcomers and the ones that didn't. Jesus said there is a broad road and there's a narrow road. And everybody's on one of those two. He said there is a man that builds upon a solid foundation and a man who doesn't. There is a tree that brings forth good fruit and one that brings forth bad fruit. He said, "You are either with me or you are against me." There are no three groups. There are two. There have been that many. There were that many when Jesus walked upon the earth. And notice in the future, there are still two groups. He says, "Those that overcome." You say, how do you overcome? 1 John 5:5. "He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he has overcome." If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, you have eternal life. That's the overcomer. But notice verse 8. They don't overcome. You know who doesn't overcome? The unbeliever. God wiped out the whole generation that left Egypt before they went into the promised land. And Hebrews says for one reason. They died in their unbelief. Notice it's the unbelievers. Notice who else there is. The immoral people, the murderers, the Hitlers, the Stalins, they're all there. You say, well, they deserve to be there. The unbelievers are there too. The big liars are there, and the little bitty liars are there. They're all there. Someone says, well, the reason I don't get saved and go to church is because there's hypocrites down at that church. I want to tell you something about hypocrites. Hypocrites are lost. You know where the hypocrites end up? Right there. I don't like hypocrites either. You know what? But I'd rather have to go to church with them if they're going to slip in and deceive us for a while, for a few years, than to spend eternity with them. If you don't like hypocrites, you better get saved or you're going to spend eternity right next door to them. Now I want to show you something that's an odd thing when you read verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, and immoral persons, sorcerers. When we read that verse, at least I did for a long time, I saw something there, but I didn't quite deal with it. I thought I had it figured out. You see the word cowardly? Did you get that? Did you notice that that word comes before unbelieving? Did you notice it comes before the murderers and the sorcerers? Well, he was a coward to be a murderer. No, that didn't make sense, does it? He was a coward to be immoral. No, that didn't make sense. What are the cowards? Well, unbelievers are people who don't believe in Christ. That's pretty simple. Who are the cowards? I'll tell you who the cowards are. The cowards are the people who heard the truth, heard the gospel, understood it, and didn't come because of fear. And he puts them first. They're what we call apostates. And the darkest part of hell is reserved for apostates. You see, someone says, well, I believe, but I'm just getting started in my career and I'm afraid that it would hurt me in climbing the corporate ladder. So, you see, they don't do it because of fear. Well, if I come, I'll have to give this up and I'm afraid I don't want to give it up. If I come to Christ, I will have to give this up and I'm afraid I'll lose friends. If I come and I really get serious, my spouse is not a believer and I will live in torment, so I'm afraid. And God says the cowards, the ones who knew that Jesus loved them, died for them, cared for them, desired for them to come, and they were so much afraid that they walked away, he said, they're first. What a tragedy to be a coward. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two very prominent men in Israel, and John tells us that they were secret disciples. They had a lot to lose, you have to understand. They were prominent. When they walked down the streets with their garb that was different than everyone else's, so you would know who they were, you got out of their way. The crowd just moved aside as they came through. When they came into a building, they never had to worry about where to sit, for the front was always reserved for them. They had power, prominence, prestige, prosperity. They came and they stealthed in the dark of night to come and see Jesus. John says they were secret disciples. But you know what happened? Once they looked and they saw a cross and they saw the King of Kings on the cross, no longer were they secret disciples. Would you give us the body to bury? Would you have us branded and kicked out of Israel and lose everything we have? That's what they were saying by identifying with Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus brought enough things to anoint Jesus' dead body with that they would bring for a king. You know what they said? Nicodemus believes he's the king. He's through. You see, they could be a secret disciple until Jesus was so publicly hanged and shamed for them. And then they said, enough is enough. And there will be no more secrecy. We will come out. There is no place in the kingdom of God for cowards. Jesus, when he spoke of hell, he used the Greek word Gehenna. And Gehenna was at the south end of Jerusalem, and it was the garbage dump, we would call it. It was the place where all the refuse went and so forth. And while he explained hell graphically and lucidly, the most vivid visual demonstration he could give was to point down at this dump. For you see, the Jews, when they worshiped the god Moloch, one of the things you did when you worshiped him was you offered your living children alive and they were placed into the fire to burn alive before your very eyes. It's the place where they threw the carcasses of dead animals and their bodies would burn. All of their garbage was dumped there. And so it was a place where the worm would weave his way in and out of the putrid mass as he ate, never dying. It was a place where the fire would burn and smolder, and against the dark of night you could see it flickering, but it never went out. And you know, I hear people say, well, how could it be fire and how could it be dark? One place the Bible says it's darkness and another says fire, so it can't be real fire. My friend, I'm not a rocket scientist. I can barely do general math. But I tell you one thing, I can understand the scripture. Have you ever sat around a campfire and seen the glow of the embers and looked at the fire and the light and looked across the fire behind your friend and saw nothing but outer darkness? Jesus said they will be cast into outer darkness. Super 8 motels and trying to fight the fires that ravaged their hotels at times did some experiments, and they sent men with all of the clothing right into the fire, and the men told them, in the center of the hottest fire, it is pitch dark. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. My friend, I want to tell you, if God would have wanted to make us know it was a fire, tell me how He could have done it any more clear than He did. It is a place of torment. Then He said, it is a place where there is the gnashing of teeth, and they knew exactly what He was talking about, because in the still quiet evening of Jerusalem, you could hear echoing through the skies the gnarling and the howling and the gnashing of the teeth of the jackals as they fought over the bodies and the carcasses of those dead animals. He said, that's the place where people are going to spend eternity. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ, what that microcosmically and finitely pictured, you will experience infinitely. In World War II, after a bombing raid upon London, it was one of the worst bombing raids that had ever been leveled. The buildings tumbled and people died screaming from the buildings, and it echoed through the skies. And as it did, a man was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and an indignant skeptic came up and said, you preach about hell? He said, this is hell. To which the preacher responded, and he said, this is not hell. He said, there's a church down there, and there are no churches in hell. He said, I am a Christian, and there are no Christians in hell. He said, I'm preaching the gospel of salvation, and there is no gospel in hell. 3 weeks later, that same preacher was preaching in what they call Hyde Park in London, and that same skeptic came and listened to the gospel and thanked God that he gave his life to Jesus Christ. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what you've come from, no matter what you experience, you may think it's hell, but I want to tell you, this is not hell. And you just think when you go through the dark and the difficult times, the only thing that keeps you going is the hope that one day there will be liberation from it. And in hell, that hope is absolutely gone. There is no hope. You have people who care about you in your darkest hour when you hurt. There's somebody wanting to bring food or listen to your hurt or to talk with you or to help you. In hell, nobody cares. Everybody's in pain, and there is the gnashing and the anger against God and against everyone. I remember when I worked on the road at Jones Mill, where they made aluminum and they melted it down in these long blast furnaces that were 1400 degrees. And I was not a Christian, and we'd sit and we'd look and I'd say, yeah, when we get in hell, we'll play cards. We'd joke and laugh. I got saved. I stood there one night and cried and I said, God, they're not going to play cards, are they? They're not going to have a party. Nobody's in that blast furnace playing cards today, and they will never do it. In Matthew chapter 25, God told us clearly that hell was made as a place for Satan and demons. What's it made for? The only human beings that are there are the ones who choose to go there. They choose. You give it up. I want to ask you something. I just want to ask you. Don't be a coward. You see, by hearing what you've heard today, and you've probably heard it before, you're one of the ones that would be called a coward. Don't be a coward. Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who is in heaven." No place. But he said, "He who confesses me before men, I confess before my Father." We're going to give an invitation in a moment. The invitation is for you to follow Jesus Christ. To believe in Him as Lord and Savior, demonstrated by a life that follows Him. I'm going to ask you to pray in a moment. You're going to bow your head. Everybody's going to have their eyes closed. But make no mistake about it. If you pray to ask Christ to save you at that moment, I'm going to ask you to stand up visibly right here, publicly, and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." He wants you to follow Him, but not from afar and not stealth, but openly. Will you bow your head? I want to ask you today, do you know Him as Lord and Savior that's evidenced by you following Him? That's the call of God upon people's life. He never really asks us just to pray a prayer. He never really asks us to recite something. You know what He did? He said, "Follow me." That was the call He gave. Follow me. Let me ask you something. Today, I don't mean yesterday or last week or 10 years ago. Do you follow Him today? If you don't follow Him today, you have no claim to the assurance of salvation. This is not something that you can be light about or hope that works out in the end. For by the end, it's too late. Will you follow Him and not be a coward?